Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I want to thank Pastor Kevin for giving me another opportunity to speak in front of you guys this morning. We are going to talk about kind of the fourth part in our little series we've been doing here. We're going to talk about glorification today. Started off with salvation, talked about justification, sanctification, and now glorification. I find it interesting that if you look at most churches, most educational organizations, whether you want to go in business or science or whatever, we do have a really big sense of curiosity about where we came from. I mean, evolution's a huge topic in schools and in science and in churches. Creationism is talked about. But we don't seem to have a whole lot of interest in where we're going if you compare the two. If you compare where we came from to where we're going in interest, people are much more interested in looking at where we came from. Part of that's because we can actually research it and try to see things, and we get a little pride in there, and we feel like we figured some of the pieces of the puzzle out. And because we don't know as much about where we're going, we tend to just not discuss it. Well, glorification in the Bible is talking specifically about that. What is going to happen when we die and we have a glorified body? And in that, we all have a deep understanding that eventually we're all going to die. I mean, that is part of what happens in this human body. The day we are born, our body physically starts dying. Even though there's growth and change, we are one moment closer to death every moment that we're alive. And because we don't understand it, because we're fearful of it, we tend not to think about it as much. It's almost as if we want to imagine or pretend that it doesn't even exist, or that it won't happen to me. You know, it's happened to everybody else, but it's not going to happen to me. Well, I think it's important that we understand what God's Word says about this. I want to start off, though, by reading Deuteronomy 29:29. Part of the reason why people don't like talking about it is we don't get all the answers that we want out of the Bible. And the reality of it is, we couldn't even understand all of it, even if God had put it into words. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." Two things there. One thing is, there are certain things that only belong to God, and we don't get the privilege of knowing that on this side of eternity, and we have to be okay with that. The second thing in there is, there are certain things that are privileges or rights or things revealed only to God's children. And those are people that have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and things make sense in a different format as far as Scripture is concerned. Matter of fact, the Bible even tells us, Scripture is folly to those who don't believe. So there is a special privilege in accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior when you go and you try to understand Scripture. I heard a story one time about a person having a conversation with God. And see, our perspective on who God is and our perspective on Scripture is really where our perspective on eternal life comes from. But this is obviously a silly story about someone having a conversation with God. And they said, "God, what is a million years like to you?" And God said, "Well, that's like a second." And he said, "Well, what's $1 million like to you?" And he said, "Well, that's like a penny." So the person said, "Well, God, can I have a penny then?" And he goes, "Sure, just wait a second." How we look at Scripture, how we look at God, is going to directly affect how we look at eternal life. So many people are concerned because the Christian comes forth and says Jesus is the only way to salvation, which is correct. And that looks narrow-minded, and it looks almost ignorant to some people, and they feel like you're excluding people, but you're not. Christ himself said, "Look, anyone can come to me." But the fact that he sets the rules and he sets the parameter means even though that is a singular way, it is the only way, and our job is to let people know that and stand behind it. It's not a form of ignorance. It's not a form of narrow-mindedness. It is just the form of truth that exists through Scripture. And that's what we're going to kind of take a look at today. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5. Because we're going to see Paul starting to talk about this idea of what's happening with our physical body and what's going to happen in our glorified body. Now, you need to understand there are some similarities. In our glorified body, there is a flesh form. It's not this decaying flesh that we have now, this flesh that contains carnal sin. It is a glorified body. If you remember when Christ returned, he was physically touched. They put fingers in his nail-scarred hands. And he physically ate with them. So there is some type of physical body in this glorified body. The thing that is consistent, they're both physical, but something else is consistent about the glorified body and our current body is they were both designed for worship. We are designed for worship now, and we will be designed to worship God in eternity. In verse 1, it says, "For we know." And I want to stop there because sometimes even small things like that we pass on. Paul's reminding them, we know. In our brain and in our heart, we all know eventually we're going to die. And in our brain and in our heart, we all know there is something more going on than what is just limited to us right now. If you've ever known anybody who is an atheist, most of the time atheists will tell you that they just believe when you die, it's just done, over. Which is interesting because science doesn't even agree with that. Science tells us about how energy constantly is moving. It's just being transferred. And since we are full of energy, in reality, even by their opinion, your energy gets released somewhere. So they have a different view. But the atheists will just say no. Because they're so short-sighted that they want to suppress what they know and feel to live the life they live without feeling guilty about it. But Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul is referring to this tent as your body. He's like, look, your body's like a tent. And Paul was a tent maker, and that's kind of an interesting thing because Paul believed that you should have had a professional career as well. But he was a tent maker, so he was making a reference to something he knew about from working with tents. And he's like, look, this little cheap tent compared to a house or a building is the best way I can even start to compare what your physical body will be like to your glorified body. Yet it's interesting that we try to preserve these physical bodies as best we can. We do everything we can to try to hold on to sometimes our youth or hold on to something physical. And honestly, there is nothing wrong with staying healthy. This body that you have is God's temple. It is your duty to keep it ready for service. Whenever and wherever God may call you, you must keep it ready for service. If how you treat your body keeps you from serving God, then you are doing a disservice to God. And Paul does say there is some benefit from exercise and some benefit from these things. So we do have an obligation to ensure that our body is ready for God's service when he calls. But it's not compared to what the glorified body is going to be when we die. It says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." In reality, even when you're at your peak in this physical body, it's still flawed. I've been coaching wrestling and wrestling myself for decades. And one of the things that I tell new wrestlers when they come, it's a very physical sport. It's a very difficult sport. I'm like, you're always going to be hurt. Your body's always going to be in pain all season long because that's just how it is. But there's a difference between being hurt and being injured. Being hurt, you can keep on going. Injured means you can't. Well, as Christians, sometimes I feel like the hurt that we experience and we feel in this physical body makes us think we're injured. And we don't go out and do what we're asked to do because it hurts. Look at this next verse. Verse 4. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. This body is flawed." Adam's body was created perfect, and sin entered the world through Adam. I know when you think back, you look and Eve ate the fruit first, but Adam was the head. He was in charge. He was the one who ultimately took responsibility for that. And that's why the virgin birth is so important, because Adam, every lineage, every person from his seed going down, carries that sin debt. Now, please understand that God did not create sin. God created man with the capacity to sin. And Satan was actually the first person who sinned in heaven. Adam was the one who brought this sin nature into the world, not just to his lineage, which is everyone, but to the literal earth itself. This groaning, this burdening that we feel in our physical body, the physical earth itself shares that same groaning. The Bible tells us that. Matter of fact, it says, as the time draws nearer for Christ to return, these groanings, these earth pains will grow closer together and more intense. We see that in nature. People try to explain it off with different things scientifically and whatever, but the Bible talked about it well before there was ever even a scientist. And God said, this is how it's going to be in the end, and this will be how you will know that it's getting closer. Those proximity of events and the intensity of the events and all that are just signs to remind us that what God said was true thousands of years ago is still yet true and still yet to come and be fulfilled. So this groaning isn't just us physically in this body that's decaying, but it is the whole entire earth. A lot of times people ask questions like, why did 9/11 and things like that? Why, if your God's a good God and he's a loving God and he's an omnipotent God, why didn't he stop it? Well, there's free will. You get to choose. Just like he doesn't stop you from sinning. And sometimes, okay, even an atheist or an agnostic will buy in that and they'll go, what about those tsunamis and tornadoes that kill all these innocent people? Well, the reality of it is, again, the earth feels the sin as well. And just like our physical bodies are decaying, this earth is decaying. There are problems with it because sin has infected all of it. And we have to see that, and we have to understand that. Because ultimately, some of these questions that we have difficulty answering is what keeps people from coming closer to Christ. Often what keeps us from witnessing, because we're afraid someone might ask us a question of that nature. The Bible will not answer every single thing that you want it to answer because you couldn't understand all of the answers on this side of eternity, on this side of time. If you were to take a person who was blind and who had never seen before, and you started describing the lovely colors of a rainbow or of a flower, they could in their mind go, that doesn't exist, that's not real, because I've never experienced it. That doesn't change the fact that it does exist just because their sensation has not experienced it. Paul goes on. Says, not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, look, you're putting on some clothing. You're putting on something outside of you that shows the world who you are. Clothes shows, in this time especially, it would show their status, it would show their job, it would show who they were, what their rank was, how much money they had, whatever you want to put in there. So he's saying, you should desire to put on more things that make you more like Jesus. And I'm not talking about this Jesus shirts and bracelets and things like that. We're talking about in a figurative speech that when people look at you, the life you live, it cannot be denied who your Lord and Savior is. I heard the saying once and it went like this. If someone were to actually accuse you of being a Christian, to literally put you on trial, to take you into a courtroom and set you down and say, I accuse you of being a Christian, could they actually find enough evidence to convict you? If they look through your life, would they be able to find enough factual pieces of evidence, enough works? Not that works save us, but works are the result of the fact that we are saved. Paul goes on. He has prepared us for this very thing as God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, an area that we tend to kind of walk away from sometimes because it's a difficult thing to explain who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is not some ambiguous entity, force, you know, thing of that nature. He's a person, feels, goes on behalf of us to God, speaks things we cannot speak. We can quench the Holy Spirit. It is part, or He is part, of the Trinity. But it is often difficult to explain. But the Holy Spirit is that seal. It's the guarantee. It's the down payment that God gives us so that our hope in eternity for this glorified body, for this eternity with God, is going to be there. So God puts the Holy Spirit in us when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and says, here's a little piece. Here's a little preview. Here's a little sample so that your faith can be strengthened, because there's going to be things that shake your faith. There are going to be events that make you question. There's going to be things that are going to burden you. But I need you to have this peace so that you can continue to walk strong. So we get that Spirit as that guarantee, that place marker, that down payment. Verse 6. So we are always of good courage. You know, sometimes we look back and we look at the life of Paul and we look at some of these other guys and honestly, it amazes me the things that they weathered, the storms they weathered. And you wonder, what did they think? Because Paul doesn't ever seem to be scared. But he uses this word courage, and the word courage literally means to do something that you are afraid of, to endure something that fears you. It wasn't that Paul wasn't scared. It was just that he's like, I'm going to keep going anyway. And sometimes our perspective on death scares us. I've had conversations with people before that, you know, from other religions, things like that. And they're like, well, if you truly believe what you believe, does death scare you? And I'm like, yes, death scares me. Well, if you really believe that heaven's better and eternity, I'm like, well, hold on, let me explain the difference. The physical act of death scares me. I don't want to be in physical pain. I would not want to die in a fire or die in a flood or something like that. So the physical act of death, yeah, that scares me. But that twinkling of an eye afterwards, I can't wait for. Matter of fact, I think God allows the physical death part to be scary. Otherwise, because if we had an eject button that could just go, you know what, God, I am done with this world, boop, heaven, and be done, I think some of us would have long hit it by now. And Paul talks about that too. He says, look, I've grown, I wait for this, but I also know I still yet have work left to be done here. And that's what he's talking about with this idea of a tent. A tent serves a purpose. A house serves a purpose. A building serves a purpose. Are you serving a purpose in this body? Yes, it's decaying. Yes, it's broken down. Yes, it's imperfect. But it's got a Holy Spirit living in it. And God has set up works for us to do. The question is, what are you doing with this time of worship on this side of eternity? And he says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. That means we are not perfect. Perfect doesn't necessarily mean that everything is positive. Perfect means complete. We are not complete till we are in our glorified bodies. This is an incomplete form of who we are. And it says, while we're here, look, it's imperfect. But when we are with the Lord, it is going to be perfect. It is going to be complete. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Because we can't see this. This isn't something that you can go, hey, God, I'd really like to believe in you. Can I, you know, maybe do like a two-day trial in heaven? You know, some kind of staycation over there and check it out for a couple days? And then I'll let you know if I want to be a part of this or not. That's not how this works, but that's what people want. I've had students and people that don't believe, if God would appear right in front of me, then I would believe. And I'm like, no, you wouldn't. And even if you would believe in God, even the demons believe, you still wouldn't want to obey him. You still wouldn't want him as Lord, and you wouldn't want to be with him in heaven anyway. It says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Yes, if you truly believe, that's what you want. You should desire for that. It's like, I've got this job to do now, but I can't wait. I can't wait until this is all done. And that glorified body that has a physical form, that is perfect, that will spend an eternity in heaven, that will be sinless. Yeah, I can't wait for that. Well, Paul continues to address this and speak about this. And verse 9, you see, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Look, whether we're here or in heaven, our job's to please God, be obedient to him, serve him, worship him. Again, that person says, if God appeared in front of me, I'd believe. Well, sure, you might believe, but you don't want to worship. You don't want to serve him. This is a question we have to ask about our heart. What do you really want? And guys, again, like we mentioned earlier, if you go back and read Proverbs 3:32, it reminds us that the righteous, God reveals special things to the righteous. God revealed special things to his disciples. When we are walking with Christ, when we have the Holy Spirit, things make sense to us that don't make sense to people who do not have the Holy Spirit in them. Sometimes that's frustrating. Because we're trying to deliver this gospel that we feel passionate about, and it's just not received the manner in which we want, or as quickly as we would want, and we get frustrated. You can't. They don't understand it the same way. It'd be like teaching calculus to a kindergartner. It's just not going to work out. Doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not valid. Doesn't mean it's not useful. It just means they're not ready for that yet. So here, it's like, yes, we know our job is to please him. That's obedience. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The reality of it is, we will all be judged. And this judgment seat, I want us to make a separation between this judgment seat and the great white throne that is spoken about in Revelation 20. This judgment seat is talking about believers. This is not the judgment of whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. That's done. This is the judgment once you are in heaven. And in front of, this is actually used to be called the Bema seat. The Bema seat was where like a council or a tribunal would sit. For example, after the Olympics, where an athlete had won a race, they would go in front of the Bema seat and, you know, they would say, here are my accolades, here are what I've done. And the tribunal or the council would evaluate it and then give them the appropriate rewards. Well, that's what this is talking about. Sitting in front of that Bema seat. This is the time where our deeds, our actions, our works, the fruit that happened because we are saved, gets analyzed in some form. And there is some form of reward. What it is, we don't exactly know. We don't exactly know how this works. Again, we couldn't understand it on this side of time, on this side of eternity, on this side of heaven. But there is something. There is something that is going to be accountable to us for what is good and what is evil. The great white throne judgment spoken about in Revelation where those will be judged, that's the judgment of sending those. And guys, here's how it works. There's one of two options. You are either spending an eternity with God in heaven or you are spending an eternity separated from God in hell. And people don't want to talk about it. I've had some very good friends in my life that are Jewish, and I talk to them, you know, frequently because I like to understand how they can even read the Old Testament and not believe and how they can look at the Torah and not see Jesus and all these things. But the common theme that I see with people that are Jewish is this. They'll talk about heaven freely, and they talk about good works and bad works and it weighing out and blah, blah, blah. But they won't talk about hell. And I'm like, okay, well, if you don't go to heaven, where do you go? Well, the opposite of heaven. Okay, well, what's that? Well, the opposite of heaven. You mean hell? No, not hell. But the opposite of heaven. And I'm like, that's hell. No, it's not hell. It's the opposite of heaven. What is it? I mean, they won't say the word hell because we don't like to talk about death. I heard an atheist one time say death was a nonsense word. Nonsense word? What does that mean? Well, since we can't experience it and talk about it, it makes no sense to even have that word. If we're all going to experience it, I'm pretty sure it's pretty important to talk about it. But their thought is they just, poof, gone, done. Guys, here, clearly, there is some kind of judgment. As a matter of fact, whenever you're reading your Bible and you see something mentioned twice, it is extra important that you follow up on it. And here, look at our next verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, there it is twice, of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or whether evil. Again, Paul doubles down on. He's like, look, this is important. We're not doing good works here on this side of eternity to get those crowns. That's a side effect. We're doing them to be obedient. We're doing them because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and said, look, if you will do these works, you are going to help accomplish your Father's will. Your obedience, your willingness is going to allow others to see Christ and spend eternity in heaven. Sometimes I think we forget about how important the role we play. We don't control God, control the Holy Spirit, or anything like that. We get to play a role, and a lot of times we just don't want to show up. We want to sit on the bench and watch it all unfold out on the field because it hurts. Because we might lose a friend. Because someone might look at us funny. Because someone might think we're ignorant. Well, guys, when it's all said and done, you can't go back and redo it. I want us to take a look at, we're going to jump over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 real quick, and then we're going to come back to Corinthians in a moment. But I want us to take a look because the Thessalonians had a whole other issue. And sometimes it's even an issue we deal with as Christians trying to understand what happens when we die, because we look at the Old Testament and then we look at the New Testament and it's like, whoa, there are two different things going on. I tell people Jesus is the only way, but what about Moses and what about Noah? Okay, well, let's read this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-15 says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's just people who've died before. This idea of soul sleep that gets pushed a lot of times, I want you to know that is not biblically supported. It goes on, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. In other words, look, don't think that they perished and gone and it just, you know, because Jesus is now, because they're looking at Jesus basically thinking, whoa, what if these other guys missed out because Jesus just now came? And Paul keeps going, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He says, look, the people in the Old Testament, Noah, Moses, all those guys, they were looking forward to Jesus. And a lot of people go, well, weren't they saved by the law? Well, no. I mean, think about this. Noah and Abraham were around way before the Mosaic law. It wasn't like they were sitting there going, Abraham was like going, ooh, I can't wait till the law gets here so I can be saved. They gave sacrifice knowing that an ultimate sacrifice would one day eventually come. The law came so that we understood more clearly what was right and what was wrong. Even though we knew in our heart, it was easier to put it down. Even Paul talked about that. Paul talks about in Romans 7, I didn't even realize I was covetous till it was written down as a law. And then I realized, whoa, I'm super covetous. That's an interesting verse to go read, because I'll tell you what, in all my years of being a pastor, I've never had anybody come to me and say, do you know my sin nature is covetousness? Lots of other things, but nobody seems to have that one. Paul seemed to have it, and I'm thinking, man, if Paul had it, we probably all got it. But they weren't saved by the law. They were saved by looking forward to Christ coming. They obeyed the law to show obedience. They gave sacrifice to show they were looking forward. During the time of Christ's life, people were looking right at Christ, and now we look backwards. God is outside of time, but we're all looking at the same central person, a perfect sacrifice from heaven, who died on the cross, conquered death, rose again, and therefore we have salvation because he imparts it on us and makes us righteous. He justifies us. Goes on and says, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. It's like, look, it's not like we're going to get to do something they don't get to do. They're there too. They're there too. Matter of fact, when Jesus was dead, or whatever you want to call it, those 3 days, not here, conquering death, he was going and preaching a message to paradise and to Hades saying, it's done. It's done. And absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the way we function now, it is a little different, but they were waiting on Christ. We're looking back at Christ. Same person saves us all. And when the world tells us that's narrow-minded, the funny thing is, it's the easiest way to salvation in many regards. All you have to do is stop resisting and go, Lord, this life was yours anyway. I mean, you created it. I'm not resisting you anymore. You are my only means of salvation, and you are the Lord of my life. I'm not resisting you anymore. You accept that was the truth, that was the truth even before you accepted the truth. But if you resist, if you push, if you fight, and you go, no, this life is mine. Well, again, you wouldn't have wanted to be in heaven with God anyway. I want us to look on to verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will decree or descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God." Look, when that rapture time comes, when this time comes that we talk about a lot as Christians, you remember the whole Left Behind series and Left Behind movies, this is not going to be a quiet event. It's not going to be a secret event. It's not going to be something people miss. In olden times, people would take trumpets to announce like royalty coming through the streets and announce someone who is about to speak. This trumpet is going to cry out. You are going to hear this. It's going to be a big deal when Jesus comes and brings his children home. And honestly, for those of us who physically fear the physical part of death, wouldn't this be a way to go? Sometimes on a Monday morning, you're driving to work, you're probably praying, "Jesus, if you're going to do it now, do it before I get to work. I got about 10 more minutes. Let's go." Okay, not today. All right, here we go. It says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord." This is one manner in which we talk about the rapture. I tell you all the time, I had a youth one time that got rapture and raptor mixed up. One's a dinosaur, one's not. And he's like, "They're talking about dinosaurs and end times." I'm like, "No, they're not. That's rapture, not raptor." So just make sure we got those words correct. But this is a unique event that is going to be assigned to the world to basically give the people remaining one last chance to go, "Look, do you physically see what's happening here?" Because the reality of it is, God's reminding us, it's not so much about what we physically experience, it's about our stubbornness and pride that we just don't want to be obedient. And if I don't believe what you're saying is true, somehow in my mind, if I tell myself enough, I can convince myself that it's not affecting me. And it is. It affects us tremendously. I want us to go back. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians this time, chapter 15, verses 50 to 52, because this ties together. And we like to think about, what's going to happen with Revelation, and all the end time stuff. The reality of it is we don't know exactly how that's going to unfold. I mean, that's why it's prophecy. That's why it's mystery. But we do know that once we die, once we are separated from this body, if we believe, if we have accepted him as Lord and Savior, our bodies will be glorified instantly and we will be present with the Lord. We don't have to understand how it works. Einstein never even understood. He said how electricity works doesn't stop us from using it every day. You do not have to understand fully, completely how something works before you buy into it. If somehow I could fully, completely understand God, that would actually scare me to death. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Your flesh, carnal sin nature will be removed, and a new body given to you, a perfect body. This verse right here, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." All a mystery was something that was previously unknown that is now known. Our modern language kind of turns it into something different, but all he's saying is, look, you didn't know this before, but you know this now. Quit acting like you don't know it. Sometimes I think as Christians, we act like we don't know we're responsible to witness. We act like we don't know that the people we don't witness to or the people we're not talking to about Jesus are going to end up in hell if someone else doesn't reach them. We act like we don't know that it's our responsibility to be the light in the world. This verse right here, it says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I feel like that's the verse that should be on every nursery wall in every church. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Every nursery, every baby, everywhere, that's them. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Guys, this concept of a twinkling of an eye, it actually, the Greek word is atomos, and it's where we get the word atom, because it originally meant to be undivisible. They took this and they said, basically, from the time that light registers in your eye till it hits the brain is so instantaneous, it's indivisible. It's actually calculated out to be 1/1 billionth of a second. What's interesting is scientists took that word atom when they found the atom and they said, "Oh, atom, undivisible." Well, you know how that turned out. We can split atoms. There are protons, electrons, things that are smaller and all kinds of stuff. It just shows you how much science knows. So it's ironic that they chose the wrong word just to prove how much they didn't know. But it literally means from the time that light hits your eye till your brain registers. That's how quick it is. That's how instant you're changed into this glorified body. You're not going to turn into an angel. You're not going to grow wings and get a halo. That's not how it is. It is going to be some semblance of who you are now. Remember, in Jesus' resurrected body, they did eventually recognize him. And again, physically touched him. He physically ate. And it says, "In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." even those raptured, it says they're going to be changed. These bodies are going to be glorified into something new. People worry sometimes, well, what if I cremate someone and they die? Guys, people die in fires. They die in explosions all the time. They lose limbs. God's got a plan for all that. Don't think you're going to limit God by something you do on this side of eternity for what happened to this physical body. It is a resurrected body. It is a perfect body. It is a glorified body. And is a body that is designed for worship and is a body that will spend an eternity in heaven. And it's important for us to remember because we should long for that. Not so much so that we disregard what we're doing here, but even more so that we're excited about what we're doing here. Because we know the end of the story. I want us to look at this last verse in 1 Peter. But before we do, I want to tell you a story. I heard this story once, and it was actually a congressman from decades ago, and they call it the French fry story. And he says he was taking his son, and he was a professing Christian. He said he's taking his son, and they went to McDonald's. And he wanted to spend some time with his son. He's about 10 or 11 years old, and he bought him some French fries. And when they sat down at the table, the dad reached over to grab a couple French fries from his son's fries, and what did his son do? Put his hand on his hand to stop him. And the congressman said, the first thought I had was, wow, I have raised a spoiled child. Does he not know where his blessing came from? Does he not know that I could physically destroy him right now and take those fries? And does he not know that I have so many resources, I could go buy enough fries and bury him in French fries? And he says he thought about the relationship between him as the father and him and his son. He realized very quickly that his relationship with God was not much different. How quickly he'd forgotten where his blessing had come from. And when God asked him to do things that stepped outside of his comfort zone, he said, no, God, I'm good with what I've got. And how quickly when God asked him to give or do something extra or maybe have to sacrifice a little bit, he put his hand on God's hand and said, no, I'm good. Guys, we are called to service. We're called to sacrifice. And we should be ready and willing. Nothing is guaranteed to us. The day that comes tomorrow, not guaranteed. Your next breath, not guaranteed. All those are gifts of God. What we do on this side of eternity is our calling. It's what we are designed for. God has put good works in our path for us to do. But we keep putting our hand on God going, no, God, I got something else I want to do right now. Or no, God, thank you for blessing me this far. I just want to hold on to what I got. I don't want to take any risks that I might lose something because I now feel entitled to all this. This should never be taken away because I have it now. And God says, no, that's guaranteed to you. I've got other things for you to do. Step out in faith. Trust me. Be useful to me. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 is the last verses we're going to read today. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went into and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So because the formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Guys, it's this simple. When we stop resisting Jesus and we accept him not only as Savior because we don't go to hell, but as Lord saying, yes, Lord, this is your life. Do with it as you see fit. And we come and we get baptized. Baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is an outward showing going, I am a new creation. I want everyone to know I am not embarrassed by who my Lord is. And then we start down that process. You know, we talked about salvation coming through Christ alone. We talked about justification. We are justified because of Christ, because of his death. He imparts that righteousness on us. And then sanctification is we grow in discipleship and we live our lives, making mistakes, asking for forgiveness, but having a heart that longs after him, having a heart that desires to obey him. And then finally, when we die, we will have a glorified body that will spend an eternity with him. The question is, what are you doing right now on this side of eternity? What are you doing with the resources, time, talents, and efforts that you have right now? What kind of legacy will you leave? What will God say about you when you enter into that seat of judgment we say, well done, good and faithful servant, or it would be a whole nother conversation. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that the manner in which you have sent your Son allows us salvation that is sealed eternally when that Holy Spirit enters into us and we accept you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for that. Thank you for giving us the act of baptism so that we can openly profess you as Lord and Savior to prove we are not ashamed, we are not embarrassed. And I just pray, Lord, as you put these events in our lives that allow us to serve you, allow us to be part of your will, that you continue to have mercy and grace on us. Lord, don't give on us when we fail. We're thankful you give us second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, whatever chances it is. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins. Thank you for doing all these things that allow us to mess up, yet your love, your grace, and your mercy conquers all of that. And I pray today that our hearts be turned towards you. I pray that there's a new boldness in our lives to go reach the lost for you. And again, I pray each day you renew a spirit in us that desires to seek after you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.